And it makes the recommendation to choose your words carefully, because a letter's closing is bound to leave a distinct impression. And if ever a letter was to make a striking impression in its closing, then I think John's first letter does just that. And tonight we're going to be looking at those final sentences where he draws the essence of that letter together. He's kind of saying the most important thing I want you to get is this. So let's just have a look. We're going to read from 1 John chapter 5 verses 13 to 21. And if anyone else wants a Bible, I think John's got
two.
Right, okay. Great. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who has been born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Well, I don't know what you make of that. It has been said that this letter is almost impossible to analyse because John seems to go round in circles. And there's certainly something in this closing of John circling back to a lot of the themes that we've heard about over the months that we've been studying this particular letter. But even more than that, I think there's just something about this mixture of instructions and statements that's slightly random, at least it is to my mind when I just look at this closing. And it's partly because that is the style, that is who John was, and that's how he wrote. But the thing which is in there, the essence, is something that we can distill down in a linear way. For those like me who are engineers and like to think that way, I've had a look at this and seen that actually we can order these things in a way that actually builds up on the title of this series, the title Life, Light and Love. And we see these themes coming through. So apologies for those of you who think like John. I'm going to take you through in the way that that I've seen these ideas come together, and just try and really understand what John is getting at in these concluding sentences. I think the most important place to start is verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So John here is writing to Christian believers. And he's writing so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing for our benefit, and he's writing so that we know that we have eternal life. Eternal life, it's a concept that John pulls out throughout this letter, and indeed comes out strongly in the gospel that he's wrote. And I really feel that God showed John the importance of eternal life, how that is in many ways encompasses the essence of what we crave for in this world where nothing lasts forever, this world of temporary things. And what we seek is that everlasting nature that is of God. And so that's it. If you've understood this letter, you'll understand that you have eternal life as a Christian believer. And that's the reason it was written. And we could say, job done. That's the message in a nutshell. But I think John is still coming with us here and saying, well, actually, maybe you still have some niggling doubt. Maybe you're not sure of it. Maybe there's something that doesn't quite stack up. Maybe there's something about our day-to-day lives that doesn't feel like eternal life. For I think what's really important is that we would understand eternal life to be starting even now as believers. But maybe the readers aren't all living as ones who have eternal life. And so he goes on to pick up on some of the ideas earlier in the letter. And he makes some further statements to help us grasp once and for all this overarching conclusion that we have eternal life. And six times he uses a phrase, we know, to introduce these ideas, this idea we know. So he's coming back to some fundamental principles. And the first of these I'd like to go to is in verse 20, because that's where we read, we know that the Son of God has come. If you're having any doubts, Jesus is a great place to start. We're reminded this morning, weren't we, in worship, how we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And Jesus is the place to start to unlock this. Many of you will have come across C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. It's a book that you might be surprised to know that has been around for quite a few decades now. We're actually studying it at the moment in the Christian Fellowship at Jaguar Land Rover, where I work. And we've invited to this study people who are not believers, so that they actually can come and look at who Jesus is, because that's what the book basically looks at. Who is Jesus? And C.S. Lewis's thesis is that either he was some kind of madman, or he was some kind of fraudster who was out to deceive people in a malicious way, or he was indeed the Son of God, as it says here in verse 20. And it's a very important place to start with people, actually, to examine that claim, because for me, I think it's the only credible conclusion when you examine Jesus. People know that he existed as a historical character. And when you actually put all of that together, all that evidence together, you see here not just a man, but the Son of God. And a Son of God who was not just some sort of mysterious performer, but actually one who taught. For it says, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. See, Jesus reveals things to us. And yet at the same time, he wasn't just a teacher either. For he didn't just come and say, this is what you need to do, which is another common misconception about Jesus. He came instead to give us that relationship with God that we've just celebrated around this communion table, to actually reconcile us to God through his work, through his death on the cross. And such is that reconciliation that we then describe, it describes us here, that we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. I was just picking up on what Roger was saying then when we broke bread. We are in such a relationship with Jesus through the cross that we use this word in him. He actually take ourselves into the very nature of who Jesus is. And John says this elsewhere in his gospel. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So He is both one we know and one who gives us light. Summarized beautifully at the end of verse 20, He is the true God and eternal life. So if we're in any doubt as to our eternal life, then we should come back to Jesus. We should ask ourselves those questions. So who was he? And why did he come? And he actually explains this. He sets this out for us. He gives us that life. And he has reconciled us to the Father. To the point that then, if we just move to verse 14, we have the confidence in approaching God. We're able to come into that very presence of God. You'll know how the curtain was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross to remind us that this was not only the reconciliation in terms of the forgiveness of sin, but this was a moment where we actually have access to that throne room of God. Confidence to approach that holy of holies. This is the confidence, it says in verse 14, that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I'm sure some of you struggle, don't you, when you're looking at something, particularly it happens online, you think, I actually just want to talk to these guys. But you can't find the telephone number, can you? You just want to actually converse with somebody. And you think, you might try sending them an email, and you think, I don't think anyone even read that. And the thing we have confidence in here, which is so different to many of our experiences, is in that we have confidence that God hears us because of who we are in Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. But in this verse 14, I think we have to just stop and have a look at what it means by according to his will. We ask for anything according to his will and he hears us. And if we analyse this too mechanistically, there are two dangers. First danger, on one hand, is that it paralyses our prayer. It can lead us into a wrong way of thinking there. We feel we have to specify exactly the thing that God wills, that God wants, if our prayer is to be heard. And that is wrong. On the other hand, we can also goes to a place where we just totally ignore this and think that actually God will hear us and actually, as it goes on to say, give us whatever we ask, even to the point that he is doing things against his will. And clearly we are not going to pray in a way that overturns God's will. That's slightly absurd. So what does it mean? Well, I think the problem with looking at it too mechanistically is it's a bit like an automated vending machine where you think, well, if I put that in, I get that out, isn't it? And that is hopefully usually the case with such machines. But here we're talking about a relationship where God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. He is the loving Father who is longing to give good gifts to his children. He is powerful and mighty and able to accomplish whatever he wills. And he is able to guide us in our prayer. He is eager to reveal his will to us and guide us according to that will. So it's perhaps a prompt to start with God in prayer sometimes, with more of a conversation than necessarily diving straight in with what we want to ask in our way. I don't know what your relationships with parents are like, but I find it interesting, even as an adult, there are occasions from time to time when I find it helpful to still talk to my father or my mother and actually just sound something out with them. And I'll call up my dad and say, look, this has happened, and what do you think? What would you do in these circumstances? And that perhaps just gives us some insight to that same trusting relationship that we have with God in prayer. where we might inquire of God before we ask. We lay a situation before him. What do you want here? We perhaps sometimes refer to this as waiting on the Lord, that he would inspire us from his word in what his will actually means for that situation. And there's some wonderful ways in which that can be answered in my experience, both in promises, where God has very clearly set out his will in Scripture, and he can show us how his promises work in a particular situation. And also his commands, where he said explicitly, this is what I want, this is what I like, this is what I don't like. And it can be wonderful, can't it, when we actually just spend that time with God in prayer, conversing, that he actually inspires us to pray in a particular direction, a particular outworking of that situation, where we sense that God's will is there. And then it says, we know that we have what we have asked of him. It's that sense, isn't it, which is there, I think at least six places I spotted in the Gospels where it speaks of that we ask and we will receive, that we come to the Father in that relationship and with that confidence that actually he doesn't want to hide his will from us, that we can actually approach him in prayer and seek to work in prayer according to his will, that we have confidence that those prayers are answered. There's a couple more of these we knows as well. And the next of them picks up on this idea of us as children of God. It's verse 19. We know that we are children of God. It further emphasizes that relationship. But have you ever had the experience where something seems to be going so well and you think everything's hunky-dory, but actually something comes along and ruins it? And John, I think, tackles that also head on here, doesn't he? In verse 19, where he says, we know that we are children of God, and we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. You see, we shouldn't be disillusioned when we come against the depravity in the world, the dreadful things that we do see going on are attributable to the control of the evil one on that world. And when we come to Jesus and we come into the light, and this is perhaps where we think about light, then we see God, God's work for what it is, but we also see what is going on in the world for what it is. The light has been put on, and we're not in the dark about what is going on in the world, nor are we in the dark ourselves, for we are in the light. He then goes on, having set up or reminded us, it comes much earlier in the letter, but reminded us of this light and the darkness of the world. He then says in verse 21, dear children, what a fatherly way to address, keep yourselves from idols. Idols, perhaps anything that might displace that truth that has been put in us by Christ. Perhaps some of that excess baggage that we carry around, the things that Jeff was perhaps alluding to, those things that get in the way. And reminds us of what comes much earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, where it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. So we're to resist bowing to these things of the world. We are to expect to be different. To live in the light is going to be different to the way in which the world under the control of the evil one lives, he is saying, I think. And we might think that that's easy, because the last of these we knows in verse 18 says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And he makes this statement, perhaps most importantly, because of the heresy against which this letter was written. I know that in several occasions this Gnostic heresy has been mentioned in this series. And it was basically, so these Gnostics had some higher spiritual level of belief. And if their belief was right, then actually what happened on the ground in terms of what the way they lived morally and what they did with their bodies actually didn't matter at all. Well, here John is writing quite explicitly against that and saying, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Sin has no place in the believer's life. And yet we know that we still live in this conflict, don't we? With a world that is under the control of the evil one. And sometimes we are drawn into sin, even as believers. And there's a word of caution here, really, because there's a danger, isn't there, that people might respond to that and say, well, I can't be a child of God, I can't be a Christian believer, because I've sinned, because here it says that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Well, let's understand exactly what he's saying here. It says, does not continue to sin. I think it's a present continuous tense, which he's saying it's not in his nature to sin. For John, in just a couple of verses earlier, in verse 16, has said, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin, there is some recognition within this whole letter that there will be occasions when believers fall into sin, but it is not in their nature. And a commentator described this as a beautiful balance that John achieves here, actually, in this letter, between, on one hand, being petrified of any sin and the consequence of that sin as a believer, and on the other hand, being complacent and being licentious and not caring about what we do. And this commentator described it as this balance achieves a healthy fear of the Lord to keep us in Christ. I think that's a beautiful view of what John is working towards here. So what does he say? When this does happen, when a believer does sin, and even this week, I mean, I have a couple of occasions I've been confronted by the ugliness of sin amongst those I love and care about, as I'm sure you have too. What do we do? It addresses it in verse 16. What we do, if a brother or a sister commits a sin that does not lead to death, we should pray, he should pray, and God will give him life. So, we should turn to prayer in that situation, and we should urge one another to do that. We don't respond in defensiveness. We don't respond in anger. We respond in humility. And we let the love of Christ be reflected in that situation. And we ask God then to grant the fullness of the everlasting life that Christ has won in our lives. We ask God to grant that to us. And we know that is in God's will, because God will finish what he has started. And as we've already heard, we pray in God's will and he hears us and we will receive. You might also just be curious about this slight caveat that's in here. The sin that does not lead to death. So what is the sin that leads to death that John alludes to here? Well, I think it's being made a child of God, becoming a Christian believer, and then deliberately choosing to cross back into the world and instead submit back to the evil one in our lives and turn our back on Christ and the salvation that he's won for us. It's a sin that is warned about in several places in the New Testament. Perhaps most explicitly in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. It's that intentional walking away and turning our back on what Christ has done for us. And it puts us beyond the reach of prayer there. Because we should pray and God will give us life. If you turn your back on Christ, you cannot come back in prayer. But perhaps we shouldn't get too hung up on that. If we are seeking God, then we're so clearly not in that place. And what it says here is that this circumstance cannot be remedied by prayer, but not that we do not pray in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. It shouldn't paralyze our prayer, is what I'm saying. So just coming back then to verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. They're no longer under control of the evil one. They have a freedom in Christ to obey God, a victory over that control of the evil one. As John has said in chapter 4 of this letter, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome the spirits of the Antichrist, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And here, again, in his fatherly wisdom, John is holding two things together, isn't he? On the one hand, he's holding the victory that Christ has won for us, but also the remedy that there is still a place to confess our sins and be restored in the fullness of that eternal life before Christ in prayer. If we confess our sins, it says also in this letter, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then finally, it says, and the evil one cannot harm him. God keeps him safe. It's that sense, isn't it, that God has won the victory once and for all. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. I just love these closing verses, I think, because they exude a kind of confidence. A confidence in a number of things. A confidence in Christ, that Christ has come. A confidence in our relationship with God through Christ. A confidence in how we approach God in prayer because of that. A confidence that we will receive what we ask for according to God's will. A confidence that we don't live under that control of sin any longer. And a confidence that if we do sin, then God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So hopefully you take that encouragement to that confidence from this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these months that we've spent studying this letter. We want to thank you that you gave John these words all those years ago, and yet you knew that those words would feed your people for many, many generations. And we want to thank you, Lord, for that wisdom that you've given to John, which he's expressed to us here, one of such confidence in you, because of our Lord Jesus. And we just thank you for that. And we want to ask that you would help us to walk in that way, that we would have eternal life, not just something in the future. But Father, we ask that you would help us to walk in eternal life even now, knowing that we are safe on account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Does anybody have a closing song that springs to mind that you'd like us to finish with? I had one in mind, but it isn't quite so relevant after that message. So if anybody else has a... There you go then. Oh, 21 or some round about that number. Lord, the eternal God, who was before all things, who reigns in heaven now, who is greater, so, so greater than the enemy. Lord, we know that you have the ultimate victory. And you can give us the victory. We want to rest in you, put our confidence in you. We give you the praise. And we pray, Lord, that you will go with us. Go with us and keep us close to you so that that may be true every day throughout this next week. Our confidence will be in you and we will be walking in victory with you. So we thank you, Lord. Give you glory.